You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, we have here the record of that terrible incident in Israel's history where they formed and fashioned for themselves the golden calf there at the foot of Mount Sinai, even as God was giving them His law on the top of Mount Sinai. They were engaged in a breaking of that very law at the foot of that mountain. And I thought this was a fitting place for us to turn as we look at the second commandment tonight, that commandment to have no idols before the Lord. So I'd like to read Exodus 32, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together. And as we do so this evening, we're mindful that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own word, Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, Let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have been making our way these last few weeks through the law of God, through the Ten Commandments. Last Lord's Day, we considered together the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, tonight then, we come to the second commandment, which is a bit longer. The second commandment, let me read it for you. In Exodus 20, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Well, a few moments ago, we read together from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Catechism teaches us a number of things about the second commandment. First of all, in question answer 50, it tells us that in this commandment, God requires us to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as he has appointed in his word. And then question 51 tells us that in this commandment, God forbids worshiping him by images or in any other way not appointed in his word. Question answer 52 tells us the reasons for this commandment, namely God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he has to his own worship. And so it's abundantly clear, even as we read this commandment, and certainly as we read together those questions and answers from the Catechism, that the second commandment has to do with worship. If the first commandment tells us who to worship, the second commandment tells us how to worship. And clearly, we are to worship God according to his word. Some time ago, at the height of the worship wars in the 1980s and 1990s, Bob Godfrey published a little booklet entitled "Pleasing God in Our Worship." And he began that book by telling the story of two men engaged in a rather heated discussion over worship. And though they discussed for some time about worship, they could not come to agreement. And so finally, in some measure of exasperation, one of the men said to the other, "Well, you worship God in your way, and I'll worship him in his. The story makes the point, doesn't it? The point is that God invites worship on his terms, not on ours. And if we're going to think about worship and what we are called to do in worship, we need to be seeking God's word to guide us and direct us. And we see that so clearly in our passage this evening here in Exodus 32. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the way in which this passage begins in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Well, it's a rather sad commentary on the condition of our hearts that while God was meeting with Moses on the top of the mountain, the people were at the foot of the mountain, wanting an image of God. All they had to do was look up to the top of that mountain and to see the thick cloud and the smoke and the darkness where God was, where he was meeting with Moses. But that was not enough for them. They wanted an image of God. While God was there on the top of the mountain giving instructions for the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, that place where this great and glorious and holy God would come down and dwell in the midst of his people, while God was giving them plans for that gospel tent, a tent filled with gospel furniture, here were the people at the foot of the mountain breaking God's law. The people had grown restless. They had grown impatient. They didn't know what had happened to Moses. And so they came up to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." And that word for gods there in verse 1 is the word Elohim. It can be translated in the plural as gods, but it can also be translated in the singular as God. And it should be really in the singular here, so that what Israel is actually saying to Aaron is this: "Up, make us God who shall go before us." What they want is an image of God. It's what they had seen for so many years in Egypt. All those Egyptian gods had idols, and Israel saw all those idols, and they wanted to be like Egypt. They wanted an image of their God. This incident of the golden calf, you see, is not so much a breaking of the first commandment as it is a breaking of the second commandment. Not so much a breaking of the commandment as to who we are to worship, but a breaking of that commandment as to how we are to worship. Well, you see Aaron's response there in verses 2 through 5. Aaron did not correct them. He didn't rebuke the people. He didn't plead with them to be patient. He didn't ask them to wait until Moses came down from the mountain. Instead, Aaron took matters into his own hands and he said, "Well, bring to me the gold that is in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters." And notice that the people were very willing to obey. More willing to give up that which was most precious to them, their gold, their rich materials, more willing to give up that which was precious to them for their idolatry than they were willing to serve the living God. Again, it's a sad commentary on the hearts of sinners. It's a sad commentary on Israel, and it's really, if we're honest with ourselves, a sad commentary on us, on our hearts, because we're really no different. Think for just a moment of the time and the energy and the resources and the money you spend on that which is most precious to you. Whether it be hobbies or collections or interests. Think about that for a moment and then think of the time and the energy and the resources you spend in serving the Lord. Who or what gets more of your time, more of your energy, more of your resources? You see, we're not all that unlike Israel, more willing to serve the idols of our hearts than we are willing to serve the living God. While Aaron received their gold, and he took a carving tool and made a golden calf, and once he had made that golden calf, the people looked upon that calf and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," or, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And this then emboldened Aaron all the more after hearing the declaration of the people. What did Aaron say? He didn't fall down upon his knees and realize the great mistake and the great sin he had committed and allowed the people to commit. Instead, what did Aaron say? He said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. Shall be a feast to the Lord." You see, this is not a breaking of the first commandment. It is a violation of the second commandment. And here the intent of Aaron and the intent of the people is clear. They will worship God according to their own desires, according to their own whims, not according to God's word. And the results will be deadly. You see, in verse 6, what happened the next day. The people rose up early. Notice that. They rose up early the next day. They didn't sleep in. They didn't wait till late in the day. They got up early. They were excited. They looked forward to what they were about to do. They were more desirous of false worship than they were of true worship. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And then after bringing those offerings and offering them up before their altar, they sat down, or before their idol, they sat down to eat and drink. And they rose up to play. This was a feast. This was a party. They were having a good time. Worship was so much fun. R.C. Sproul comments on this scene and he writes, "The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men." And again, it's a sad picture, isn't it? Israel was willing to have God on their terms. They didn't want Him on His. But of course, it doesn't work that way. God invites worship on His terms, not on ours. And so you see the result of all this in the verses that follow. Look at verses 7 through 10. There we find the Lord commanding Moses to go down to His people. And notice that God identifies Israel here as Moses' people. Go down to your people, whom you brought out from the land of Egypt. He doesn't call them my people because they aren't worthy to be called His people. They've broken His law. They've broken the law of the great King. They've corrupted themselves, God says. They have turned aside quickly. They've engaged in false worship. Worship that is not pleasing to the Lord. And so here in verses 7 through 10, God tells Moses to go down and to see for himself, to see what he sees. To see that this is indeed a stiff-necked people. Remember, this is only a couple of months after God had brought them up out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. Only a couple of months after they had seen all those great plagues upon the Egyptians. Only a couple of months after that great Passover and the going through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. And yet here they were showing themselves to be what they were, a stiff-necked people, a people not at all inclined to worship God or to listen to His commandments. They deserved to be consumed. And the Lord commands Moses here in verses 7 through 10 to leave him alone that he may consume Israel and make Moses into a great nation. But you see Moses' response. Moses, in verses 11 through 14, doesn't leave the Lord alone. Moses doesn't say to the Lord, yeah, that seems like a really good idea. Just destroy Israel and make me into a great nation. Moses loves these people. He cares for these people. And so here in verses 11 through 14, he intercedes for the people. He pleads for them. And notice how he pleads for them. He doesn't plead with God on the basis of who Israel is. He pleads with God on the basis of who God is. Have mercy upon your people, the people you delivered, the people you saved. And Lord, remember your promises, the promises you made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Lord, remember your word that you gave and prove yourself faithful to that word. Give to these people what their idol can never give. Give them mercy. Give them pardon. Give them grace. Have mercy upon them, not because of who they are, but because of who you are. And God listens to the prayer of Moses, verse 14. And God relents from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on the people. That, of course, raises the question, did God change his mind? Did God change his plan? Well, not at all. God is sovereign and God ordains the ends, but God also ordains the means to those ends. And so certainly he ordained that Moses would pray on this day, and he even brought Moses and led Moses to do so. And so God is revealing himself to us here, revealing who he is, not just a just God, but also a God who is merciful, a God who is slow to anger, a God who is abounding in steadfast love. Well, then Moses goes down from the mountain. Look at verses 15 through 20. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it in the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Well, Moses comes down the mountain. You can picture the scene. He comes down carrying those two tablets of the testimony in his hand. And Moses makes a big point of it here in these verses, that these tablets were engraved on both sides, written by God himself, the work of God, the writing of God. Our attention is focused upon those tablets to remind us that this is the law of the Lord. It's the law of the great King. It's the law of the one who is their sovereign and the one who had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And all of this just underscores all the more what a heinous sin they have committed. They have broken the law of their King. They've broken the law of their God. And they've done so with joy. And they've done so with gladness. They are literally singing in their sin. And so when Moses saw the calf and he saw the people dancing, he took those tablets written by the very hand of God and he cast the tablets to the ground at the foot of the mountain, breaking those tablets into pieces. They had broken covenant with God. They had sinned against God. And then in verse 20, Moses takes their idol, their golden calf, he grounds it to powder. He scatters it on the water. He makes the people drink it. As if to say to the people, do you really think this golden calf, burned, ground, scattered, and now consumed by you, is how God wants to be worshipped? false worship is not a thing that is pleasing to the Lord. This was a hard way to learn that lesson. You'll notice what happens in verses 21 through 24, where Moses confronts his brother Aaron and says, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Moses confronts Aaron, who should have known better. And here in verse 24, Aaron responds with what is surely one of the most lame excuses in all of Scripture. "The people gave me the gold. I just threw it in the fire and out came a calf." Well, of course, Moses doesn't buy it. And so Moses forces the issue in verses 25 through 29. He says then to the people, after seeing that they had broken loose, that Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. And notice that. It's an interesting point, isn't it? As the people of God are engaged in false worship, in worship that is not according to God's word, in worship that is not pleasing to God, what's the effect upon the people around them? They deride Israel for the way they're behaving. Even they can see, these pagan nations around Israel, even they can see that what Israel is doing here is utter foolishness. They're making idiots out of themselves. Well, Moses then stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Can you imagine that? The command of the Lord to go out and to kill your siblings because they've engaged in false worship? I mean, some of our debates on worship get heated. But I don't think any of us would ever think of killing someone for false worship. And yet this is the very thing the Lord commanded them to do. God is a holy God. He'll say that in the book of Leviticus when the sons of Aaron bring illegitimate fire, unauthorized fire before the Lord. The Lord strikes them dead on the spot and says, "To those who approach me, I will show myself holy." God invites worship on His terms, not on ours. And we see at the end of those verses, verse 25, Moses then says to the Levites who have proven themselves to be on the Lord's side, who have proven themselves to be custodians of the holiness of God and of the true worship of God, he says to them, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Indeed, we see here a serious sentence for a serious sin. God is a holy God. We do not get to determine what is pleasing to God in worship. God tells us in His Word what is pleasing to Him. He invites worship on His terms, never on ours. And you see then what Moses does the next day, the final verses of our passage, verses 30 and following. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord. And again, how instructive that is, isn't it? What are we to do when we've sinned greatly against the Lord? We're to return, to come back to the Lord. Moses doesn't even think for a moment of building another idol or building another altar. He goes to the Lord to intercede for the people. So Moses returns to the Lord and says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Well, here is Moses going back up the mountain, going without the tablets of the law in his hand, going simply on the basis of who God is and trusting that in wrath God will remember mercy. He pleads with God to forgive his people, and if God would not forgive them, then he asks that he himself would be treated as they were, that he himself would be blotted out of the book God has written. It's an honorable thing that Moses does, and yet God points out to Moses that Moses cannot atone for their sin. Moses, too, is a sinner. By this point in his life already, Moses had murdered a man in Egypt, seeking to take deliverance into his own hands. And so Moses cannot make intercession for the people ultimately. He cannot make atonement for the people ultimately. A mediator greater than Moses is needed. And there in the final verses of our text, we find that in wrath, God does remember mercy. There is mercy here. The nation is not consumed. God doesn't wipe them out. God doesn't destroy them. God says, "I will send my angel before you, but I will also visit their sin upon them. A great plague will come." And it was, of course, very fitting that God would send such consequences upon them. This is not the first time, nor is it the last time, that we'll find God's people engaged in false worship, engaged in the sin of idolatry. We could spend some time this evening going over the history of Israel and finding the many, many different times that God's people's hearts strayed and they began to worship God with false worship. You think of just a few of them. There would come a day when Moses would lift up a bronze serpent in the wilderness according to the command of the Lord, said that those Israelites who had been bitten by fiery serpents could look upon that bronze serpent lifted up and they would not die, they would live. And so Moses did as God commanded. And you remember what Israel did with that bronze serpent? Eventually they set it up as an idol. They even gave it a name, Nehushtan. And they began to try and worship God through that idol, that image, if you will. Or you think of the book of Judges, and as you make your way through the book of Judges, you go from one judge to the next, and with each judge, things get that much worse in Israel. And it all climaxes in those final chapters. You think of Micah's idols there at the end of the book of Judges, and how the tribe of Dan set up that carved image and worshipped it. And you may remember how that all worked out for them. Or you think of the time in which the nation was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Rehoboam reigning in Judah and Jeroboam reigning over Israel. And what was one of the first things that Jeroboam did? Well, he made golden calves and he put one up in the north in Dan and one down in the south in Bethel to try and keep the people from going to Jerusalem, to keep them from going to the temple, to say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And every king that followed Jeroboam in Israel was measured against that standard. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Again and again and again, Israel would fall into the sin of idolatry. And of course, we are no different. Our idols may be different, but our hearts are not. Calvin said it well when he said that the mind of fallen man is an idol factory, just producing idol after idol after idol. Things to which we give our time, our energy, our resources. How often do we fall into these same sins of forming and fashioning a God after our own image? Paul calls this foolishness in Romans 1, where he writes about men and women exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And Calvin's point and Paul's point and Moses' point and God's point in His Word is that we need to be delivered from our idolatry. We need to be delivered from our idols. And that deliverance can only be found in Jesus, the one who forgives us of our sin and the one who pours out His Spirit upon us, the Spirit who comes and takes up His dwelling within us, forming us and fashioning us after His own image, destroying the idols of our hearts and inclining our hearts again to love and to serve the living God. In Jesus, we have a mediator then who is so much greater than Moses. Jesus has come and dwelt in our midst. He doesn't come and say, "I'll send my angel before you." He comes and literally dwells in our midst. And He comes to dwell in our midst to take the wrath that we deserved. He is the one who has paid the price for our sins, for every one of our sins, including our sin of idolatry. Our sins against the second commandment, our sins of false worship, our sins of trying to worship God in ways that are not according to His Word, those are the very sins that Jesus takes upon His shoulders and brings to the cross. Well, what should be our response? Our response should be that which we find in Revelation 5 and verse 12, where you find that great throng around the throne of God saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You see, that's what worship ultimately is, isn't it? It's declaring the worth of something or someone. And who is the one who is worthy to receive that declaration of worth? It's the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain for sinners like you and me. And if we truly believe that Jesus alone is the one worthy of our worship, well, then the inclination of our heart will always remind us that God invites worship on His terms, not on ours. And we will rejoice that God has given us in His Word, He has revealed to us in His Word, the way in which He wants to be worshipped. That's not a restrictive thing for us. We can be thankful that we're not left to the imaginations of our own hearts, our own minds, to try and figure out how God would be worshipped. We can go to His Word, which tells us how God wants to be worshipped. And it's abundantly clear in His Word that He wants to be worshipped according to His Word. And that's why when we gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in corporate worship, morning and evening, the Word has central place among us. We read God's Word together. We sing God's Word together. We pray God's Word together. We preach God's Word. We feed together in the green pastures of God's Word. And we can do no other if we want to please God in our worship. Well, this is obviously a very big and large topic. I would refer you to the sermons that we had some time ago as we went through the various elements of worship and why we do what we do in worship. And I trust as we go through those elements together, we see how God's Word shapes and forms and directs us through every aspect of our worship when we gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. I don't want to retread all of that ground now, so let me just conclude tonight by reading with you one more time the words of the second commandment. And listen carefully to them. God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What we do in worship has great implications not only for us, but for our children and for our children's children. You hear it there in the second commandment. To those who worship God according to His Word, God promises to show His steadfast love to thousands, or as some translations put it, even to the thousandth generation. Why is that? It's because worship according to the Word will always keep Jesus central. After all, the Word is all about Him. And so worship that is according to the Word and focused upon Jesus, upon the Gospel, is good for us, and it's good for our children, and it's good for our children's children, because that's the thing we desire and long for and pray for above all else, that our children and our children's children would know Christ. God invites worship on His terms, not on ours. And how thankful we can be that God's terms are found in Jesus. In Jesus, we worship God in spirit and in truth. In Jesus, we draw near to God. And in Jesus, God draws us near to Him. So much so that He makes us like Him. You see, at the end of the day, we make no images of God, because God has made us in His. And in Jesus, He is transforming us more and more into His image, from one degree of glory to another. And all of that comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He's bringing us, you see, to that great and eternal day when we will worship Him perfectly in heaven. And all worship in heaven will be in accordance with God's Word, and all will be pleasing to Him. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for Your Word. And we thank You that in Your Word You have revealed to us that which is pleasing to You in worship. You've told us how You want to be worshipped. And Father, it's our prayer that You would keep us humble before Your Word, and that Your Word would guide us and direct us in all that we do as we gather here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in corporate worship. And not only that Your Word would direct us in corporate worship, but that Your Word would also direct us every day of our lives. That we would seek to please You and to honor You. Not to earn salvation, but because salvation has been given to us. And so, Father, forgive us for the idols of our hearts. Forgive us for the times and the ways in which we would seek to honor You and to worship You in ways that are not pleasing to You, in ways that are not in accordance with Your Word. Would You sanctify us, and would You sanctify our worship? And would You hasten that day when at last we shall gather around Your throne with the great multitude of all those who have been bought and purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and we shall cry out without any taint of sin, "Worthy is the Lamb." Father, may we truly give all that we are and all that we have to You. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.